In less than 3 months' time, the population of the UK will have the opportunity to select their representatives and leaders for the next 5 years. I'm sure this hasn't passed your notice. The media is awash with different statements from politicians, current and aspiring. There are endless debates about TV debates, seemingly endless discussion about who and who can give the public what they want and who can't. But what do we look for in a good leader? As we seek to choose our representatives to run our country, maybe as we look for a job and we look at the manager who we might be having, or maybe you employ people yourself, what do you look for? What does the world look for in leaders and people? The world often looks for ability to perform duties. The world looks for skill. It might go so far as to want people to be a team player. But rarely do we see the requirements of integrity and character in a job description. In fact, in some circles, it's seen as completely irrelevant. I don't know if you remember when scandal erupted around Chris Hoon, when he was MP, the Minister Francis Maude came out in his defence and said this: "What goes on in people's private lives is a subject that fascinates the tabloid press, but is irrelevant to the job they are trying to do." Is this true? Is a person's private life really irrelevant? The world says it is. But the Bible says the opposite. He says it's more than relevant. A person's character, the person that they are in private, is crucial. People are like sponges. When they're under pressure, what's really inside begins to seep out. So the Bible teaches us to check carefully what is really in the hearts of leaders we choose, because it has massive effects on the church that they lead. But first, as Paul writes, we have to understand his purpose, and he makes it clear for us as he writes. If we jump down to verse 14, we read this: "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you with these instructions, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Paul is writing here so that he's giving instructions to Timothy as to how the church in Ephesus should conduct themselves. Not just the elders, not just the deacons, not just Timothy, but the whole church. The theme of godliness and godly living runs right through the middle of Timothy, and we'll see more of that in the coming weeks. And we've seen something of it in the previous few weeks as we've been looking at 1 Timothy. Paul's warning to Timothy to deal with false teaching was because he knew that false teaching led to false belief, which leads to false action and living in the lives of people. Later on in chapter 2, Paul calls us to pray for all people that we may live in all godliness and holiness. We saw last week that Paul calls for men to pray in a way that is not in anger or disputing. He calls women to dress appropriately for women who profess godliness or claim to worship God. Paul describes the church, this household, this family of people, as the church of the living God. This is not a church of a God of wood or stone, as the Ephesians would have been very familiar with. It's not the church of the God of money or fame or sex that the world worships that we see around us. It's a church of the true and living God, a God who engages with his creation, a God who reached down, who sent Jesus to provide a rescue from the consequences of our rejection of him. Paul describes this church of the living God as the pillar and foundation of the truth. What is the truth? Well, it's God's word as we hold it in our hands now, as we've heard it read. It's the truth of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Why does he describe it as a pillar and foundation? When Paul writes about pillars, the Ephesians would have immediately have thought of the great temple there in Ephesus. There were pillars that could not be missed, many, many meters high, many hundreds of them. The church, likewise, is to hold high and put on display the truth. It needs to be seen. It is not to be something that is hidden. But what is Paul's fundamental reason for the church to seek godliness? Where should this passion for godliness that Paul writes about come from? Is it just out of duty or religiosity? No. It must come from Christ. Look at what Paul writes in verse 16. He writes, "Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." Paul is quoting here what we believe to be part of a hymn. It's a hymn describing a mystery, not a mystery that needs to be solved by a detective, but one that has been revealed by God. He describes this mystery in these verses. It is the mystery of Jesus Christ. The hymn that Paul quotes is the glorious story of Jesus. We've already had the opportunity to think about his death and resurrection this morning as we've thought about communion. Jesus, fully God, he stepped out of heaven and became fully man by appearing in the flesh. He was vindicated in his claim to be God by the Spirit through his signs and wonders, but he was most shown to be God in the fact that he defeated death and sin as he rose from the dead in his resurrection. This amazing glory of the salvation plan was witnessed by the angels and is still being proclaimed and believed among the nations of the world. We see that today. Christ also ascended. He's living in the glory of heaven and will one day return and display his glory for all to see. There will be no doubt. This is why Paul has a desire to see the church conduct itself in a godly way. It is not dry obedience or duty or religion. It is obedience that is born out of the joy that comes from Jesus Christ. Joy out of a heart that is changed. If we don't see or understand this truth of Jesus' ransom that he paid for us, we only add bricks into a heavy load of legalism and duty. This is a load we are guaranteed to fail to carry. If we don't have the joy of Jesus' rescue, then all we do when we try and apply Paul's challenge in the first verses of this chapter is we create an unbearable burden. This is not what Paul wants. He wants godliness to flow out of the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. So that's our first challenge this morning. Do you know Jesus Christ for yourself? Do you recognize your need to be ransomed, as Paul describes it in chapter 2? You need to be freed from your slavery to sin. You need to be rescued from your rebellion against God. You need to know that joy. Otherwise, what Paul instructs here is simply a rod for your back. So knowing Paul's motivation as he writes, the motivation that we would pursue godliness, surrounded by the joy and wonder of the work of Jesus, let's now listen to what his instructions are. Let us have an eagerness to be obedient to these instructions that comes and reflects the glory of Jesus Christ. So let's skip back up to verse 1, chapter 3. Paul opens his section of instruction about the qualities of an elder or overseer in verse 1 with another saying which he endorses as trustworthy. He says, "Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task." Paul is reminding Timothy here that the task of an overseer is noble. It is not a task to be treated with lightness or irreverence. It's one to be taken seriously, both by those in the office and who conduct themselves as elders, but also to be taken seriously by those who choose them. What comes next in verses 2 to 7 is Paul's description of the character of an elder, or as we describe them, an overseer, or as we describe them, an elder. The term here is interchangeable. Paul does very little to describe the duties, however, of an elder, and these are discussed elsewhere in the Bible. In both the overseer and the deacon, Paul's focus is primarily on character, the character of the person who would be considered for this role. Paul knows that godly character is vital to those in leadership. In verse 2, Paul heads the list of characteristics required for an elder by saying that they are to be above reproach. This is really kind of a headline to all of the others. This is the person who is to be associated with integrity and high moral standing in such a way that they could be described as blameless. If this person or this candidate's name were to be publicised in the local newspaper, then no one would have any cause to bring accusation against them. This is not a demand here for perfection, but it's a call to a high standard of godliness. Next, Paul says the elder must be faithful to his wife. Paul here is not stipulating that they be married, though the application, if they are married, is obvious. The principle here is that the man is to be a one-woman man. Paul here is setting a standard of sexual purity that applies to those who are not married as much to those who are. This purity extends beyond just the physical relationships that might happen, but also it's sexual purity in relation to all areas of life, to issues such as pornography. The next three areas Paul picks up: to be temperate, self-controlled, respectable. These are areas of self-leadership and self-mastery. A man who is temperate is one that is clear-headed and self-restrained. Paul also speaks of self-control. This is to be a man who is disciplined in the things that he does. Then Paul tells us that the elder is to be respectable. This is an outward expression of being temperate and self-controlled in nature. Next, Paul writes that the elder must be hospitable. Literally, he writes, welcoming to strangers. In hospitality, we often think of the practical ways that we might express this, giving food and shelter to those who need it. But it's wider than that. It's their general manner with people. Paul is telling Timothy to look for leaders who are welcoming to the outsider and willingly so. Next quality is the quality of an elder to be able to teach. And this is a key difference between the description of an elder, as we're looking at here, and the description of a deacon, which we will see in the later verses. You might have, if you're listening carefully, picked up my assumption that an elder here is a man. This is the key requirement that stipulates why this would be. As we heard from Steve last week, if you weren't here, then I recommend you listening to it from the website. We learnt that while men and women are equal in their status, they have different roles and responsibilities. Elders here are to be in a position of authoritative teaching in their leadership. If we combine this with what Paul is teaching in verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2, then we must conclude that elders should be men. An elder must here have the skill to teach. This is not necessarily a skill of preaching. This is just a requirement that they be able to communicate the Bible well, that they communicate it faithfully and clearly. This might be in a one-to-one context. This might be in small groups or maybe training seminars or on an informal level as they chat about different issues with people within the church. As overseers, the elders need to take up the instruction of chapter 1 that Paul gives, ensuring that the church is faithful to the truth, that the church does not get lost in false teaching. And the primary way that they achieve this would be through clear and correct teaching. The next four qualities in verse 2 address the potential besetting sins of men who maybe would take up this role. They also expand on this requirement to be men of self-control. Elders are not to be men who lose their self-control in drink. They are to be able to relate to others with love and gentleness, physically as well as with their words. They are not to be quarrelsome or divisive. Again, echoing what Paul has already said to Timothy in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 as well. These elders need to be men who are full of grace and love for others. Men who do not run their own agendas, who do not have egos to serve. This point of character will be particularly demonstrated in times of pressure and difficulty. Elders also need to be men who are free from the desires of wealth and material gain. Not that they are excluded from being people who are wealthy, but they are not to be consumed by the desire for more, for bigger, for better. Not to be consumed by the desire for possessions, but demonstrate contentedness with what God has blessed them with. Next, in verses 4 and 5, we see the requirement that they must be able to manage their family well. We've already seen in verse 15 that Paul describes the church as a household or a family. This is no accident that he writes in this way. A family needs to be managed, and it's part of the elder's role to do this in the church. He has a management role. So Paul says they need to demonstrate character in this area. Elders need to be able to show that they can manage the church well. Paul drives this point home in verse 5 by saying that if the elder is blessed with a family, then this presents an opportunity to demonstrate that skill, this point of character. He wants to see a man who can lead a family, who has children who are obedient to him. Again, we must be aware that, much like verse 2, this is not a requirement for an elder to have a family or to have children. But it's a requirement to demonstrate the character required to oversee and lead and manage the church. Next, in verse 6, we see that they not be a recent convert. Paul warns in this same verse that this is to avoid the man falling into pride. And he describes this as being the same trap in which the devil fell into. The elder needs to be rooted in their faith. They need to have developed a character of humility so that they do not become proud. This is a requirement, the elder be someone who is spiritually mature. Paul's final requirement of the overseers echoes the beginning, the fact that they must be above reproach. He says they must engage with the community in a way that is honourable and in line with their character within the church. What Paul literally writes is that they are to be a beautiful witness. Their life outside the church needs to not disgrace or dishonour the church. If it does, then it undermines the church's witness in the community where the elder operates. This is a challenge to the integrity of a candidate of eldership. that their lives outside of the church line up with that within the church. As such, it should be standard practice for the church to maybe gain references from external organisations that the candidate is involved with. Maybe their place of work or their sports club or any other secular context to ensure that this point of character is met. Paul now moves on from verses 8 to 12 to discuss the characteristics of deacons. This is a separate role, and the word that Paul uses is indicating a type of person who serves the church, primarily practically. Many of the key characteristics of godliness that is required in an elder are also required of a deacon. There's a lot of overlap. In verse 8, characteristics, he wants to see characteristics of people who are self-controlled. Paul says they are to be people who are worthy of respect. Deacons are also to be people who are sincere. Literally here he means double-tongued. So someone who is not like a person who goes and says one thing to one person and then says something else to another. They are to be people who do not indulge in much wine. So like the elders, not given to drunkenness. They are to be people who do not pursue dishonest gain. So not to demonstrate material greed. Also in verse 12 we see further similarities to the elders in that they are to be faithful to their wives or their wife and to manage their household well. Again, demonstrating character in sexual purity and ability to manage the church skillfully. We've already noted that the key difference between elders and deacons is this ability to teach. But deacons are still required to be men and women who keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They are to be people who are faithful to God's word, not people who are caught up in the myths and speculations that Paul's kind of described in chapter 1. Deacons are also to be people who are tested. Paul isn't specific about what this means. He doesn't set an exam or a particular test that they have to pass. Paul's point here is that a potential deacon should show the characteristics that they are required to have, that he stipulates here. This could be tested in a number of different ways. Maybe that person has already served within the church, within different ministries. Another way which Kensington uses and will be happening in a few weeks is that the candidate will be presented to the members for them to vote on. This means that each of us as members should consider whether the candidates presented meet these biblical requirements. We have a responsibility in this testing. A potential deacon needs to show that they can fit into the points of character that Paul has presented here. Only then, he says, when nothing is found to disqualify them, can they serve as deacons. Paul is deadly serious. So should we be. We must follow this as we choose deacons in the coming weeks. We must also address verse 11. You'll see in verse 11, if you're using one of the church Bibles, certainly that there is a footnote explaining there is some ambiguity as to what Paul writes when he says in the same way the women. This footnote explains that this could potentially relate to deacons' wives or to women who serve as deacons. We can't be certain, and the translators can't be certain of what Paul is writing here. But Paul certainly isn't discounting deacons who are women. As we heard last week, Paul explains that because of the creation order, women should not take up the role of teaching in authority in a mixed setting. This therefore excludes them from the role of elder, which specifically requires teaching with authority. However, the deacon's role indicates that this is not a requirement. Paul's teaching here, I think, we can understand to allow women deacons to serve in the church. I think as further help to this, we can see in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, when Paul addresses a lady called Phoebe, who he describes as a deacon. Far from being dismissive of her, Paul speaks very highly of her in her service. He writes this: "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon in the church at Kenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for he has been the benefactor of many people, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me." If we put this context together with what Paul is writing in 1 Timothy, I think that allows us to conclude that women deacons are something that Paul would see as appropriate and helpful. As Paul uses the term likewise, we can conclude that women deacons should fulfill the criteria that he lays out in verses 8 to 10. But in much the same way that Paul addresses men's besetting sins in verse 11, he turns his attention to some of the besetting sins of women. He says that they are to be women who are worthy of respect. They are to be women who are not malicious talkers, and women who are trustworthy in every way. Paul wants women who can be respected in their position of service, and whose speech is pure and is not filled with gossip. At the end of these requirements, Paul encourages deacons that faithfulness to their office will result in excellent standing and great assurance. Paul is saying here that those who are faithful in their service will gain the respect and will be spoken of highly, in much the same way that Paul speaks of Phoebe, as we just read in Romans 16. Phoebe is a deacon clearly of excellent standing and is commended by Paul in the highest regard. Paul also says in verse 13 that a deacon receives great assurance. How? How does this come about? It's because as the deacon faithfully serves, they have the privilege and opportunity to see the gospel at work in people's lives. As they see it work, they will know more and more that it is truth, that it is certain, that it is real, because they will have seen that evidence of its power. We must be careful this morning. It would be easy to go away thinking that we must simply work hard, that we must brush up our Christian CV. If we think like that, then we miss the point of why Paul is writing this, which is why we looked at verses 14 to 16 to begin with, and why we must come back to them now. Paul has written these instructions here to Timothy so that we would pursue the characteristics of godliness, not in some kind of form of self-improvement or self-help program. But he wants us to see that godliness should spring from the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, of knowing that revealed mystery of Christ's death and resurrection. This is God's amazing plan of salvation and reconciliation. This is all about Jesus Christ. If you haven't acknowledged Jesus as your Savior, then you need to seriously consider why you haven't done that. Facing that decision is a serious one. I'd really recommend you take the opportunity to explore what the Bible says about Jesus, what it says about humanity. There's opportunities to do that as in part of the Christianity Explore course. I'm sure it's not too late to join. If you want to get involved with that, do ask someone about it. Ask me, ask Tom, or anyone as part of the welcome team, and we'll point you in the right direction. The godliness that Paul calls us to, we cannot pursue it without the work of Christ and without the work of the Spirit. We must ensure our focus is on Christ. That's why we're here this morning, not just to try and make ourselves better. We're not here to just try and develop our own characters. We're here to seek to be obedient so that we reflect the glory of God at work in our lives. This obedience must come out of the joy that comes from salvation. Paul here is immensely practical in what he says godly men and women look like. These are not abstract spiritual concepts at all, are they? And we need to consider each one of these carefully. We need to weigh ourselves against the standard of the Bible. and see where our hearts are disobedient. One of the great helps in doing this practically is that we can be accountable to other people. If you're not already accountable to someone, then I'd really recommend it. Find someone who you can trust to speak over these issues with. Seek out help. If you don't necessarily know someone, then ask. Bringing sin out into the light is a powerful weapon against it. You could maybe even be radical and ask your home group to pray about particular issues that you're struggling with. That's part of the reason why they meet. This morning, if you're an elder or a deacon, then I'd hope the challenge of 1 Timothy 3 is clear. You need to pursue the characteristics of godliness that springs from the joy and wonder of knowing your salvation through Jesus Christ. As a church, we must pray for you that you would continue to grow in that godliness and in the qualities that the church has already seen and affirmed in you. If you're not an elder or deacon here this morning, but maybe you aspire to be, you aspire to a noble task, then 1 Timothy 3 is clear for you too. You also need to pursue the characteristics of godliness that come from the joy and wonder of knowing Jesus Christ. But don't do it so that you'll be selected, so that you'll have your name on that nomination form, but do it to honour and glorify God. Again, if you're not an elder or a deacon and feel that that is never going to be a calling upon your life, then the challenge of 1 Timothy 3 is for you as well. Pursue the characteristics of godliness that springs from the joy and wonder of knowing Jesus Christ. Simply seek to live your lives in a way that seeks to reflect the effect of Jesus in your life. This is a call to godliness for all of us. The world tells us that pursuing godly characteristics is irrelevant. It doesn't really matter. But the Bible tells us that our character needs to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ and his work in us. Therefore, it is for all of us to pursue obedience and godliness that springs from the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, so that we would reflect that glory to the world and hold up the truth of the gospel as a church.